Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which tells us the wondrous mysteries of your grace and your kindness, your steadfast love, of what you have accomplished through your Son, and all the things you've accomplished leading up to the time, the fullness of time, when you sent forth your Son, born into this world to live and die and rise again for our redemption. We pray that we would have hearts full of joy as we reflect on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. The Psalms express the joys and struggles of God's people. Occasionally remind you of that as I will preach through a psalm on occasion. It's the joys and struggles because we live under God's rule, right? God is king, he rules, he has redeemed a people for himself. So there is joy, that's true, right? But there's also sorrows because we live in a fallen world. That's true as well. We still live in this fallen world. We are God's people under God's rule, awaiting the fullness of God when God brings his place and his people are with him in perfect harmony, unity under his rule forever. And so there are joys and struggles that we face. And the Psalms really express those in many ways for God's people. The Psalms are in some ways also the Bible in miniature. They give us the story of the Bible to some degree in a miniature setting, a miniature scale that we can look at. And so we're looking at the experiences of God's people. Today we're looking at the experience of Asaph. Asaph, you'll see in the heading of this Psalm, is the author of it. And he was appointed under David's time. You see mention of him in 1 Chronicles 16. And he was appointed as a song leader among the people of Israel. So he would have also been a poet writing some of this poetry that we even have here in the Psalms, expressing thoughts about God, about living in this fallen world under God's rule. And what we find is Asaph, as Spurgeon mentioned, he often touched a minor key when he wrote. And what we mean by that is if you read through the, because the Psalms that he wrote are pretty much, 73 through 83 are the Psalms he wrote plus Psalm 50. If you look at those, a majority of them deal with the issue of sorrow of some sort. Lament, we might say. Lament is expressing sadness and sorrow, a recognition of the difficult and confusing things about living in a fallen world, right? I mean, you think of, there are full books of the Bible that deal with these things, right? Job. Ecclesiastes will deal with it. You see it throughout the Bible. But in the Psalms, you certainly see it. In fact, lament psalms make up a good chunk of the Psalms. Probably about 60 of your Psalms out of 150 are lament. So they are, even the largest category of Psalms, because there's more than two categories anyway. So, but the point is that they make up the largest category of Psalms that we have. So we should also have room for songs of joy. The Scripture talks about that. We should have room for lament. Right? A properly functioning human being, even a Christian, should have room for both of those things. If you don't, it's not so much that you are superhuman, it's that you're really not functioning the way human beings in general function, and you're not functioning the way a Christian functions, or one of God's children functions, right? We ought to have room for both of those things because that is reality, this side of heaven. And so these are heartfelt expressions of the bitter tasting things in life. We find that in lament psalms. The difficulty in this psalm, the difficulty that gives rise to the lament, is the issue of difficult circumstances that are also giving rise to doubt. That is the sorrow, that is the difficulty that's going on. And when we talk about doubt, what I mean there is questioning the reality of something or questioning the conclusion of something, right? So you can doubt, somebody can say something and you can say, well, I kind of doubt that. Right, and what you mean is I doubt your conclusion. I doubt how you got there. I doubt what you're saying. I don't think that's true. But here we're talking specifically in relation to God. There's some level of doubt. You know, God, are you really still there? Are you really? What's going on? Because my suffering, my difficulty has clouded my vision, and so there is doubt also rising as a result of the difficulty in my life. And so this psalm speaks about the issue of difficulty and doubt. Now, before I get into the psalm, I want to say something real quick, a little bit more about doubt. There are, as I thought about it, I think there's at least two reasons Christians, I'm talking mainly about Christians, but really people, I guess, in general, but mainly Christians, struggle with doubt about God and who he is and what he's done and things like that. One is significant difficulties, and that's what we're going to mainly be looking at in this psalm. The other is sinful desire. I think we see both of those things. There's other psalms or other places that deal with maybe the sinful desire component that leads us to doubt. And what I, so for example, Psalm 73, also written by Asaph, and it begins this way in verses 2 and 3. Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And what he means is, I started questioning whether following you, God, was really worth it. Because he's seeing all the arrogant people around him. Look at verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he goes on and describes how the wicked are prospering. Right? And so his point is there's doubt arising, but it's from what? It's from envy. I mean, he even admits it right there, which is sin. So my desire to have these good things that the wicked are having, I'm wanting it for me. I kind of want to be God in my life and get to have say over what blessings I get to experience. And that sinful desire is giving rise to, "I'm doubting you, God. Are you really there, God? Is it really worth following you, God?" And so throughout the rest of that psalm, he kind of unpacks that, unwinds that, deals with that issue. So I think we have to recognize that sinful desires can do that. There are other sinful desires that can have the same effect. A desire for forbidden relationship often will lead people to doubt God, right? A desire to be accepted by the world will often lead people to doubt God. I mean, you see that these days, especially with these deconstructions that are going on. So it's kind of this, you know, people who they somewhat well-known, they claim to be a Christian, and then all of a sudden they say, "Oh, well, I've kind of deconstructed that, and I'm no longer a Christian," and then they promote it on their social media because apparently this is big news, and so it's all about this deconstruction. Oftentimes, I think what's happening is it's giving rise from sinful inclination. I don't want to look foolish in the world. You know, my culture, or my culture says this is wrong, and I'm really seeing the whole world through that lens now, and I don't think this is right. If God says this, it can't be right, so therefore, I'm not a Christian anymore. That's nothing but pride. That's sin, right? God, I know you say this, you're wrong, my culture and the way I think, we are right. That's sin, right? Now, we want to be a little bit careful, because there are times where people, this deconstruction, there is a difficulty component that often can factor into it. That might be, maybe they've seen abuse within authority in a church situation. Right? There's certain things where other people have sinned, and that gives rise to a difficulty, and they're saying, well, there's hypocrisy, so I can't continue down this road. Let me just be clear, though, that the Bible and Jesus give us a way to deal with that issue, doesn't he? Jesus says, "You hypocrites," often, over and over again, even to the religious establishment of his day, because they weren't living in line with God's word. So what's the deal is you follow Jesus. That built into the Bible is a corrective for those issues. So it still is sin when I say, well, I know Jesus is worth following and he said what's right, but because of this person over here, I'm not going to follow him anymore. That's pride, right? That is, I am the judge. God, I have adjudicated the situation and I am right, and so therefore I will not follow you anymore. So we still have sin. But I just want to be clear that these things can mingle, right? Sinful inclination and suffering can mingle. But mainly what we're going to see in this psalm is the issue of suffering or difficulty that then gives rise to doubts. And this is true of even a follower of the one true God, right? So one thing we ought to recognize too is in the Psalms, the beautiful gift God gives us in lament psalms and things like this and the book of Job and Ecclesiastes is we have to have room for struggling, for doubt, for problems. Now, don't hear me the wrong way, because our culture is all about, like, you can get cheered for saying, let's doubt stuff, right? I mean, that's like all the rage these days. If you just doubt everything, that's great. That doesn't end well, okay? A lot of philosophies have tried that. A lot of governments have tried that. It doesn't work well. So this is not we celebrate that. Doubt is not a good thing when there is the one true God of the universe. Now, you know, a humility is good. I don't know everything, right? God, unless you speak, how can I know who you are, right? Proper humility is a good thing. So we don't want to elevate doubt. But what I'm trying to say here, so back up to where I was trying to go, is the Psalms are a gift to us in this sense when they give us laments like this, because it does say, you know what, but you're not like not one of God's people when you struggle with doubt. Asaph, appointed by David as a song leader of the people of Israel, is expressing his doubts here. And in Psalm 73, he's expressing his sin and doubts, right? So if you're in this category, you should find some level of hope. You should find the honesty of the psalm gives you hope, because it honestly deals with, wrestles with the difficulties, complexities, cloudiness that we experience in life at times. That should give you hope. It should also give you hope that it gives a hope to that. It doesn't just give you honesty. Sometimes our world, again, we throw out like honesty is like the best thing in terms of just express anything you feel, be honest about it, and that's great. Well, if you don't have hope as well, that's kind of a terrible spot. The Bible gives us both. Yes, let's be honest about the struggles we have. Let's also be honest about the hope that we have. Let's go in that direction, right? And so we find both of those things in this psalm. We also find candor and correction, right? That's also helpful. Again, candor, honesty, this is what I'm experiencing, but also there's this hope, this direction to go in, this correction for where I'm thinking wrong. And so I need both those things. So that's what we're looking at here, is this issue of how do we deal with these difficulties that give rise to doubt. That's where Psalm 77 takes us. The theme, when difficulties lead to doubt, and the outline that I'm going to give you for this morning that we're going to follow, which I think is pretty clear in the text, is verses 1 through 9 deal with when doubts rise. That's what we see happening in verses 1 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 20, we see how faith responds. So how does faith respond? And we'll learn some lessons from Asaph here. The first half, we're going to deal with the problems and the hard circumstances. The second half is going to deal with restored joy in the midst of sorrow. I don't think Asaph's situation just immediately improved, but we see he finds a way forward to have hope, to have joy in the midst of the sorrow, to be honest about suffering, but also joyful in the midst of it. We're going to go through this relatively straightforward. I will just say, you know, our experience takes longer to unfold than reading this psalm. So just pay attention to that. I mean, when you're in the midst of tremendous suffering, we're going to go through this and kind of lay out, this is kind of some direction we should go in. I don't mean to imply by that, hey, just go home, read this psalm again, and you're good. You're not struggling with doubt anymore. You're not facing any hardship anymore. That's not the point of this psalm, right? Asaph worked through this and then wrote a poem about it as he's working through it, right? So poems, if you've ever written a poem, I don't know, maybe you write them fast. Probably not, right? And he's writing in Hebrew. Of course, that was for his first language, so it wasn't as hard. But if I wrote in Hebrew, it would take a long time. So he's working through writing the psalm. It takes time for this to unfold. So let's be thankful for psalms like this. Let's be thankful for Asaph and see how we can have honesty, but also hope when we face trials like this. So let's look at verses 1 through 9, and we'll see when difficulty gives rise to doubt. So let me read verses 1 through 9 again. I want you to listen for expressions of difficulty, okay? Listen for expressions of difficulty as we read this. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. By the way, let me just say I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little different than what you heard in the scripture reading in a couple places. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So as we go through this, you can see some of the bad spot that he's in, right? Circumstances are tough, especially in verses 2 through 4. You see he says his day of trouble. That doesn't refer to just 24 hours of trouble, although 24 hours can bring a whole lot of trouble. We all know that, right? But this is talking about a period of intense difficulty and suffering. Part of the way we know that is because nighttime doesn't give him any relief either. You see that? In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. So at night, when he talks about his hand stretched out, that is probably a way they would often pray. We don't necessarily pray that way as much these days, but that was the posture of prayer they would often have. And so he's saying, even at night, and when I'm praying, I'm not finding relief from the difficulty. And this, by the way, is a temptation to doubt, right? Sometimes we think, well, I prayed about it and it hasn't gotten any better. That's kind of what Asaph is saying. I prayed about it and I'm still up at night. It hasn't gotten any better. So this is part of the path towards doubt, okay? Not praying. Praying is good. And in fact, we need to recognize that. I think we'll talk about that here in a minute, but prayer is a good direction to go in. But he's continually praying for relief. He's not finding relief. It doesn't help him sleep. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. So who is he talking to? You hold my eyelids open, right? I don't think, you know, he's not talking about his wife or something. He's talking about God. God, you know, you are removing sleep from me. And again, think about it. This is significant. When you're undergoing significant trial and pressure in life, sleep is even a bigger gift, isn't it? If you can sleep, that restores some level of energy, but it also just takes some time away from the suffering, so to speak, right? But he's saying, I can't even sleep. It's like you won't even let me sleep. You're holding my eyes open with this suffering, God. That's his experience. I can't speak. He's under pressure, is what he's saying. I'm under such pressure and such confusion, such disorientation in this difficulty. I'm speechless. I don't even know what to say when I'm talking to you, God. So he's experiencing sleeplessness, speechlessness. Now, the exact difficulty is not named. That often happens in the Psalms. There are times where we're told the situation. The superscript sometimes will tell us this is David when he was fleeing from Saul or something. We don't. Oftentimes, though, we don't know. And that as well is a gift for us because it allows us to insert the situation we're in into this. Now, we rightfully are careful about reading every text me-centric, right? What is this for me, right? Okay, this is God's word. It's not all about you. Now, it does affect you, and it should, but let's get the focus off you. Let's get the focus off me. But the Psalms are expressing God's joys and sorrows, their affections, their feelings, their experiences, right? Their subjective faith in objective truth about who God is. It's expressing those things. So it's nice that God allows us, his kindness from God, that he allows us to insert our situation into these, right? It's not so specific that you read it and you're like, well, yeah, but I mean, that didn't happen to me. My suffering is different. This is saying, well, yeah, your suffering might be different, but suffering is suffering, and you can relate to Asaph here. So there is suffering going on. The situation is not described exactly, but it is a metaphorical earthquake in his life of such a magnitude that his faith is being shaken. In fact, it seems as though a tsunami has washed over him, leaving him wondering about God's goodness. And that's what you see in verses 7 through 9. I'll just read that real quick. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has the steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? We're going to look back at that later, but for now, let's think, before we get into those questions, I want to think a little bit about his initial response to these difficulties. So we've outlined there's difficulty, but we need to think through, okay, so how does doubt start to arise? This is a good thing for us to trace and see as we look in this psalm. Where does the doubt start to arise? And how does he respond in general? The first thing he does in verses 1 and 2 is he cries out to God, right? I cry out to God. I cry out aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Crying aloud is repeated. One translator takes it and says, I kept screaming to the Lord. It's this calling out in agony to the Lord. And so he cries out to God, and it is good that he goes to God. He still believes God is the one he needs to go to in his trouble, even though he has doubts that are going to start to rise. He begins by going in the right direction. It reminded me when I read through this of Mark's gospel. You remember in Mark's gospel, there's this father, this dad, who approaches Jesus, and his son has had all sorts of major, basically fatal issues, right? He has this issue that ends up throwing him into fire and water. He can't control himself. In other words, death is kind of always around the corner for this young man. And the father comes to Jesus and basically says, you know, can you do something? Let me read what he says. It says, if I can find it, if you will, okay, well, I can't find it right now. But he basically says, oh, here we go. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus says, if you can. So he's pointing out this kind of, you have this doubt, if you can. But then he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And this is how the man responds. So the man is having doubt, right? But he says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is the prayer of a struggling saint, isn't it? He's still going to Jesus. He showed up to talk to Jesus because he believed Jesus could do it, but yet he still has doubts, and it comes out in his question. And Jesus doesn't say, well, it's okay, just doubt stuff all the time. You know, that's a great way to live life. That's the godly way to live life. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't push him away either, right? He points to faith is still important. And the man says, yes, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He's being honest. And so I think we see that similar thing happening here with Asaph. So brothers and sisters, are you weak in faith? There are times where you will be, perhaps, right? That could be your experience. And so it's not good to remain weak in faith, but faith has the idea, true faith is still looking to God in trust, isn't it? And that's expressed in prayer. So I think we see Asaph is going generally in the right direction. Prayer is still showing, I'm having struggles, but Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm still gonna come to you. So we ought to learn from Asaph. His prayer doesn't bring a change in circumstances or his feelings. We see that, look at verse 2, in the night, My hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. This is where I think we start to see the internal struggle of doubt come more to the forefront. My soul refuses to be comforted. To refuse to be comforted, it's kind of like when something major happens and somebody refuses food, right? Some major life-changing event happens, you're just not hungry, right? So you refuse any sort of nourishment. Even when you're just exhausted and need to eat, you're still, I don't want to eat. So in some sense, this can be, we get it, right? But to continue in a refusal state is not a good place to be, and I think we see Asaph starts to remain in that state. So we don't hide behind the phony, well, I'm okay. We don't see Asaph doing that. He's being honest, right? But at the same time, I think we're also starting to see doubt starts to come when we refuse to be comforted by God's word, by God's truth. We start to kind of, I refuse to be comforted by that right now. It's kind of like when something bad is going on and someone wants to share a Bible verse with you to encourage you. And there are times where in your pain or your doubt, you know, I don't want to hear that right now. Now we have to be patient with each other. Major suffering, we have to understand, you know, we're not thinking the clearest, most godly thoughts we've ever had in that moment probably. We are still sinners awaiting the kingdom in its fullness. We still express ourselves in wrong ways. We're patient with each other. Now, we don't want to leave each other there, right? We want to come back to it eventually, right? And so we see that with Asaph here. We see that he's starting to go down this direction. If we refuse to receive comfort, at some point, the experience of our sufferings can become more of an identity to us, and that's a dangerous thing. We don't want to go down that route because what we end up doing is we go from feeling chained by our circumstances to hugging the chains. I'm refusing to be comforted. I'm not letting go of this. This is too painful. I'm going to hold on to it, right? And so we don't want to go down that direction. Doubt starts to creep in when we go that direction. And so we need to learn from Asaph. But like us, Asaph vacillates between periods of doubt and fighting to trust God. He prayed, he didn't find relief, but he still tries to focus his mind on remembering God. Look at verse 3. So it doesn't help immediately, but he still looks to God and says, when I remember God, so that's good. Again, he's trying to remember who God is and think about God, but we see again, I moan when I meditate, my spirit faints. He's saying, I remember something about you, God, but I still feel restless inside. I still moan with grief. So, you know, there's these generic thoughts of God, which again, okay, at least he's trying to go in that direction of thinking about who God is, but doubt can still arise in our hearts with these generic thoughts about God, right? When our minds are racing and we go to God, and then rather than being comforted by it, we think, well God, why don't you fix this? Why don't you, that kind of, I think, is what's going on here, right? I think of God, but then my next thought is, well, God, why don't you fix this? God, if you are who you say you are, why don't you fix this? That seems to be what's going on in this stage, because later he's going to remember God in a much more in-depth, less generic way, and what we're going to see is that it starts to become the path towards dealing with doubt and his difficulties. So I think that's why we can say this is a little different here. Well, not only does remembering God make him groan, even remembering the blessings God has given him begins to make him groan. Look at verses 5 and 6. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So there's these, he looks back on the good old days, the days of old, and he is remembering the earlier days, is the way one translator puts it. And he's also trying to even sing some songs at night. Perhaps, it seems like these are songs of recognition of God's past blessings. This would probably be a way they would comfort themselves at night on, you know, just reminding themselves of what God had done for them. You know, he provided food and clothing, or, you know, these different things we can remember. He's remembering those things in song, but he's still saying that is not even really helping. He says, I meditate in my heart. So perhaps he's meditating on days of health and friendship and his marriage or his job or the blessings of just being with God's people. But then look at the verses 6 through 9. He says, let me remember my song in the night. So I'm singing these things. I'm trying to meditate. I'm thinking of these days of old. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And this is where he ends up. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So did it comfort him? It doesn't seem like it comforted him, did it? Now, what we're going to find is thinking about God is where we need to go, whether it initially brings us comfort or not. But we need to be more precise in what we think about if we're really going to deal with difficulty and doubt. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at these questions, verses 7 through 9. He asks five questions here. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? To spurn is to cast off, to reject. Has God cast us off? Not be favorable. He's not providing, is he not going to provide happy, blessing circumstances again? Verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? His steadfast love is his chesed, his never giving up love. And so what he's saying is, has that given up? Now, in a second, I'm gonna tell you, I think these questions are actually a sign of faith. Again, weak faith, struggling faith, but faith. Because even in asking that question, has the steadfast, never giving up love of God given up? Right? I mean, it's implied that can't happen. But he's still in his emotions, in his experience, that's the struggle. I feel like it's given. I feel like that's what's happened, right? Look at verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? So this gift of salvation, has he kind of put that off? We didn't deserve it. He's been gracious and kind to us. Has he forgotten to keep going in that direction? Has he in anger shut up his compassion, his heartfelt care for the needs and burdens that his people experience? Has he shut that fountain of care towards his people? Has he shut that off? Has he blocked up that stream, that spring of cool, refreshing water so that all we have is desert? Is that what he's done for us? And he's asking, has God forgotten this? Has God in anger shut these things up? I think he's thinking back on the covenant that God has made with his people. And so part of his question is, have we done something, God, that has now led to where you're bringing curses on us instead of blessing? Because that was true for Israel, right? They had blessings and curses set before them. Note in verses 7 and 8, there's this concern that God has done with them for good. That's his concern, isn't it? Because look at the words there, forever. Never again, forever ceased, end for all time. So he has this hopelessness in his feeling, right? Has God just abandoned me here? Is this a sign that God has abandoned me, that God has moved on? Now again, this is a wrong way to think about God, but there's a glimmer of hope. There is a glimmer of hope here because he's interacting with God based on who God has described himself to be. Okay, so just hang with me. Here's what I mean here. If think about what does that sound like in verses 7 through 9? It sounds like the opposite version, but still clinging to something of the reality of Exodus 34, when God describes his character to his people. They have badly sinned. They worshiped an idol right after being redeemed from Egypt, right? And God's going to reveal himself to Moses. And this is kind of the statement that is continually pointed back to in the Old Testament about, let's think about who God is. This is who God said he is. And so it says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands of generations. You see what he's doing? I think he's not thinking about God. I mean, he's doubting. So there's a problem here, right? His circumstances have resulted in some doubt, but there's the glimmer of hope that he's still interacting with God on the basis of who God has revealed himself to be. He didn't just say, well, this is not the true God, period. I'm going to make up a God of my own. He doesn't do that, right? He's still, even though he's struggling with doubt and he's expressing that, God, I'm doubting that this is, that you really are going to have steadfast love forever. My experience is making me think that might not be true. He's still starting with the fact that God has said, this is who I am. I think that's what he's doing there. So to summarize, this type of doubting is the type of doubting that believers can face. Doubts arise, but they don't give up. I don't feel better, but I'm still going to God. This is different than those who say, look, I've tried prayer. I've tried thinking about God. It didn't work. I'm moving on. You see, there's a difference there. He's still crying out to God. He's still going back to God, even though it's a struggle. Okay? So how does faith respond to doubts? Look at verses 10 through 20. Verse 10 is the hinge of the psalm. And it can go two different directions. So you probably notice the New American Standard and the ESV have two different renditions of this, of the way it's translated. Verse 10 says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the right, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High." Now, the New American Standard or the footnote in the ESV says it could also be translated, "This is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." That sounds like a very significant difference, but really the issue is two different words there. And the question is, it's uncertain as to, they could be translated in different ways depending on several things. And so it's unclear as, is this I appeal? Is it saying this is my grief or I appeal? Those two things in Hebrew can be similar things going on. And then to the years of the right hand of the Most High, could also, years can also be referring to some sort of change, And you can more easily see that in English, right? Years change, time goes by, things change. You can see the connection a little bit more. But the point is, it could be either of those. Regardless of that, it's still the hinge. Because what's happening is, if it's the ESV translation that I just took, he's now turning the corner and saying, all this, I'm feeling all this, but I'm going to consider that your personhood, God, who you are. You are the Most High God, and I want to consider that. And then he goes on and considers right thinking about who God is. Okay? Or it's the summary of what he just said. I'm just expressing the kind of the summary of all that I'm feeling right now. I have these questions, these doubts. God, have you changed in the way you're relating to me? And not for the better, right? Have you kind of cast me off because of my sin or whatever? And then he's going to go on and say, but that's really not the case. Here's why. And he's going to look at it. So we have the hinge of the psalm in verse 10. And what we find is that either way, he's moving from rising doubts to responding faith. And we see that in verses 11 through 20. We see how Asaph perseveres in fighting doubts. And so I'm going to give you the big picture, and then we'll look at the details. The big picture is he broadens his view. He goes from focusing on himself and his immediate circumstances to looking at God and his historical acts. That's what he's going to do. He's going to go from focusing on subjective experience to focusing on objective truth, and then trying to look at his experience. Right? Rather than starting from subjective experience to, now let me try to figure something out about you, God. So what in the text points us to that? Let me just give you some evidence of that to help you. In verses 1 through 9, when we read through that, doubt is rising. And what you find is, if you go through that and you really pay attention, first-person pronouns, I, me, my, way outnumber references to God. It is, and then what happens is, in the second half, we have a shift. It actually completely flip-flops the other way. References to God way outweigh any references to self. And the references to self in the first section, the references to God in the first section, even those really deal with me. Let me show you an example of this. I say me, I mean Asaph, right? Asaph saying me. Let's just look at me. Look at verse 3. I remember God. So there's a reference to God, right? But where's the focus? I remember God and I moan. This is how I feel when I'm remembering you. Me, my feeling, right? So even the references to God in the first section really tend to still go back to, I'm seeing everything through my experience and how I feel right now, okay? In the second half, verses 10 through 20, he starts to focus more on God let me give an example. Even when the first-person pronouns are still there, but now they really focus on God. Look at verse 11. I will remember. So kind of the same thing we just saw in verse 3. I will remember. But look at where he goes. The deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will ponder your wonders of old. Where does he go? It's not, I remember you, and then poor me, look at my circumstance. It's, I will remember you and your deeds of old and your mighty acts. I will remember who you are and what you've done, right? So you see, even the first person things that still crop up in the second section are God-oriented. There's a difference here. Okay, so there's a focus on God. There's a meaningful, sustained focus on God and who he is, and that makes all the difference. I think that's the big picture here. This is the picture of the way the faithful people of God respond to doubt. Asaph goes from short-sighted glances towards God, just kind of quick glances, to getting out a telescope. And what he's going to do with that telescope is he is going to look past the atmosphere of his own bubble, his own experience, and he's going to look something further and greater and bigger. I mean, think about it. A telescope, right, helps you see things that are, in fact, huge, but they look really small to your eye, don't they? Because you're so far from them. That star is not tiny. It is huge that you're looking at in the night sky, right? The telescope says, I'm going out of my own little atmosphere here, and I'm zooming in on something out there, and I'm going to look at that, and I'm going to see it a little bit more for what it actually looks like. Huge. Amazing. And so I think that's what we have. He's not just going to glance at God anymore. He's going to pull out the telescope. He's going to look and see. So when we're going to battle doubt, we need to get out the telescope, and we need to look down the corridors of history to see who God is through what he has done. That's what he's going to do. So he's not even going to leave it just abstract theology. Let me just tell you a few things about the attributes of God. That's true. He is going to talk about that. But he's going to then say, and I've seen you work out these glorious attributes in the way you've related to us in history. Okay? So let's look at that. First thing is, in verses 11 and 12, he trains his mind as if it's a telescope. In other words, he uses his mind as an instrument to look past himself now towards God. That's the first step towards dealing with our doubts, okay? Look at verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So he takes his mind, his memory, like a telescope, and he focuses it on God. It's no more just me and myself. I'm going to look outside of this. And so he looks, he uses four synonyms to describe what God has done: deeds, wonders of old, work, mighty deeds. What's the point? God, I'm looking at what you've done. You've done incredible things throughout history. So when our experience, and this is adapted from Spurgeon, but I think it's a helpful way to think about it. When our experience of God's care seems to be in the midst of a famine, then our memory, like Joseph of old, needs to go into the silos of Scripture and throw open the doors and from memory, from God's word, pull out the grain that has been set aside. That's what we need to do. That's what we see him doing here. Our experience will at times be a famine in terms of, God, are you still there? But the memory that we find in Scripture counters that. It fights that. It feeds us. It nourishes us. Well, more than simply just remembering, we also see he's meditating, right? In verse 12, I ponder, and he says, I meditate on your works. So sometimes we find that doubts hang around, I think, because we don't do the hard work of contemplating. Granted, that is hard when trouble first drops in your lap. I get that. I think that's why Asaph is a normal, sinful human being. When I say normal, I don't mean this is the right way. We should never respond to God this way, the initial thing. But it's normal. In our fallen state, we do that. Right? When it falls into our lap, it is the normal way that we tend to respond, is to question these things. But what you find happening here is instead of, when we go deeper, we start really contemplating, we do the hard work as time goes on of thinking about God, training our mind to think about who God is. That helps. It's kind of like, you know, we tend to, sometimes doubts hang around because we tend to be like someone driving hey, I'm gonna go to this amazing coral reef and see the wonders of it. But I just like fly over it in a speedboat. I'm sure that was a lot of fun, but I didn't see anything, right? Rather than I'm gonna scuba dive. I'm gonna take the time and I'm gonna go deep down in here and I'm gonna turn over these, well, I guess you really shouldn't touch anything down there, but I'm gonna look at all these things down here and explore them, right? So we need to take time to really dig into who God is, what he's done, and we do that by looking into his word. It takes mental work. Train that telescope on God through his word. Okay, so verses 13 and 15, we see that he applies specifically to his telescope the lens of God's character. So let's look at that. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And so what he remembers is God's holy ways. And that is helpful because it tells us a couple things. God's holy ways, that means that he is right and good in everything he does. Think about how that helps you when you're experiencing difficulty, right? I don't know all of what's good and right about what God's doing, but I know God is, he has holy ways. He's trustworthy. It also refers to the fact that God is totally set apart to his own glory, which actually is a very good thing. And so what that means is for his people, because think about it, to be holy is to be set apart to God. God has holy ways. All of his ways are set apart to his own glory, which means for his people, because he's decided I'm going to show my glory by saving a sinful people and making them my own. I'm going to redeem them. And that's what he does. In fact, verses 14 and 15 says that that's what his holy way does. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your right arm, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. His right arm is his strength. He says, I'm going to use my strength, my might. You have used that, God. Your holy way was to redeem your people and to deal with your enemies. I think that's what it means when it says, talks about the make known the might, your might among the peoples. Because he's about to describe the Red Sea crossing here in a minute. Think about how God's might was two things. It was judgment against his enemies in order to protect and redeem his people. Sin and things that would be enemies of God, they have to be dealt with. Judgment has to come if God's people will be safe and God's glory will be put on display. He does both those things with his great might. And so we see that that's what God is committed to doing. And so that's going to give hope when we zoom in on that. And so what we start to see here then is Asaph's response is back up in I think it was verse 13, where he says, what God is great like our God? What's happening is, as he trains this telescope where it needs to go, right, doubt is starting to give way to worship. What God is like our God? What God has the power to do these things, and not only has the power, but the goodness and righteousness to do these things? This, what God is like this? Right? So we're starting to see doubt gives way to worship. But how do we get from just thinking about God's character to really ingraining it? Because sometimes we can think about God's character, but in the midst of difficulty, we still are like, I know that's true, but man, how do I know that's true? Come on, right? We struggle. Again, that's not good. That's doubt. We ought to believe it just because God says it, but we have to admit we struggle. And God is the God of history. The God of the Bible is not just a God who drops some random thoughts, you know, to us out of a book and here's some wisdom for life. He says, I am the God who made everything, and so you ought to expect you're going to see me working in my creation. There's proof, evidence, fingerprints that I'm here. And so that's what he's going to zoom in on, and he's going to aim at the largest star in the sky with his telescope. I mean, think about it. It's kind of like he's got this light pollution all around him. That's his suffering, his difficulty. But so, you know, and he's kind of getting, zooming in his telescope. I don't know much about telescopes. I'm not very good. I've used them once or twice, you know, but if I aim at the biggest, I tried aiming at the moon and I at least could see a corner of it. I couldn't keep it because it kept moving around, but you aim at the biggest thing you can and you're probably going to see it. So that's what he's going to aim at, the biggest star in the night sky, his darkness that he's experiencing. He looks for the brightest star, which is God's biggest redemptive work he's done. What's the biggest way you've shown your character to us, God? Your goodness, your redeeming power for your people. So what do you think he zooms in on? Okay, he's writing before Jesus came, okay? So it's a hint. But the Exodus, that is the thing we keep looking back to in the Old Testament. So he looks back at that. You recall the situation. The Israelites are fleeing from captivity in Egypt. God has gotten them released. And in God's providence, he's going to show his power, that this wasn't some accident, because he's going to deal with the Egyptians. The Egyptians pursue Israel. They're pushed up, and God tells them to go this direction. But they end up pushed up between the pursuing Egyptian army. And remember, they were slaves. They just got released. They're not an army. They're not ready for battle, okay? So think about it. I mean, it's like, you know, they just have like the clothes on their back. Well, they actually did, God gave them a bunch of things, but they're not trained military. And so they're sitting there, and there's the sea on the other side. Well, I guess we can either all drown or we can all die here, right? That's kind of what they're experiencing. And so what does God do? Verse 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. So he personifies the water here. And says, it is, even your creation, when you are on the move, God, it will fear you. It will respect you. Your creation, even a huge sea will not stop you from saving your people. You are mighty. You rule over it. Then he goes on in verses 17 and 18, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows, so lightning, flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. So God does this in defending his people there. This could also refer to Mount Sinai. You'll recall the cloud and the lightning and thunder happening there. And then in verse 19, we see your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So this is either referring to how he brought them through that Red Sea, or after wandering through the wilderness, after they're coming away from that Red Sea, they wander, and then they come to another water they have to cross to get into the promised land, don't they? And you'll remember the priests walk forward with this Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence. Does anyone actually see God's physical foot? No, but what happens? The waters again part and God's people can go across. So the whole point is, and then in the midst of all that, in everything from start to finish, you led your people, verse 20 says, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God led his people in the midst of all these things, in this big, redemptive, powerful act. And all the difficulties and fears that came with that. If you read that storyline, there's a lot of difficult things that happen from their own sin, but also just from other things that seem to pile up where God is testing them in the wilderness. So they have all these difficult circumstances, yet God delivered them. And it says his footprints were unseen. I find such comfort in that. They don't see exactly what's going on, what all God is doing. It's like we have to get through this sea. We don't actually see his footprints, but it's almost as if he stepped there and separated the water. I mean, that's what they're saying. We can't see and trace out everything you're doing, God, but there's no denying you did this. When he talks about this Red Sea crossing, zero way you can deny that God did that, is what he's saying. One commentator, Roger Ellsworth, says, we have a tendency to want to track God through the sea. We want to know why he does this and why he doesn't do that. But the point is, we can trust him, right? Isn't that what verse 13 is talking about? When you look back at verse 13, God, your way is holy. We can't see your footprints through the sea, but we trust you. You're holy. because, again, training my telescope on this biggest star, this is what you've done. You're trustworthy. You're good. So to fight present doubts, we must look back at God's biggest works. His power hasn't faded. His shepherding care has not gone away. He is still totally trustworthy. For us, we look back at what Jesus has done, don't we? As New Testament believers, we have more revelation than Asaph had. We live at a time after Jesus came. The Exodus pictured the coming of Christ and what he would do to redeem God's people, our enslavement to sin, to Satan, to death, right? Jesus comes, lives the perfect life, and this is God in human flesh. So you want to talk about his footprints were unseen? Jesus' footprints were seen when he walked. Secular sources write about Jesus, the man who existed and did amazing things, right? They didn't want to attribute it to God, but they couldn't say, they had to say, there was this man named Jesus, and he did some things that were amazing. He claimed to be God, and the people kept saying he would rise from the dead. They had to claim those things. And so these amazing things are happening. Jesus walked among us. His footprints were seen, and he died hanging on that tree under the curse of sin and death that we deserve to redeem us out of it, and then he rose from the dead. If he had stayed dead, we would still question, God, is your steadfast love going to continue? But he raised him from the dead, showing victory is coming, right? Eternal life is here. The payment has been accepted. If you would trust in Jesus rather than yourself to be right with God, thinking you can fix this problem, if you trust in Jesus, the one God sent, you will find forgiveness. You will find his redemption. His strong arm is on display to save you as part of God's people. Now, Romans 8, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to tie this together because this is what we see happening. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about the difficulties of life, significant difficulties in a fallen world. And this is what he says in verse 28. And we know, so we're talking about doubt. This is what he says, though. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean everything is good and enjoyable in the moment, okay? But it works for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, down in verses 35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, right? So we're talking about trouble. Is that going to separate me? God, has your steadfast love ended because I experienced tribulation and distress? Because Paul is not saying you won't experience this, okay? In fact, in like the next verse, he goes on and says, we're like sheep regarded for the slaughter as God's people. God's people will be persecuted even and killed. So he's not saying we don't experience it. He's just saying, will that separate? Does that mean your love isn't there when I experience these difficult things? And he goes on in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, talk about doubt, I am sure that neither death nor life, So death or even the hard things in life will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does he know that? He just said, I know that. How does he know that? In verse 32, he says, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will God the Father also, not with Jesus, who he sacrificed for us, graciously, freely, happily give us all that we need, all things? What is he looking at? He is looking at the biggest star in the sky for us, Jesus and what he did, that God sent his son. His footprints at this point were seen for us. Now you might be thinking, well, I mean, I didn't live when Jesus lived. You're telling me all this, but I still struggle. Let me just tell you, Asaph did not live at the time of the Exodus. He lived hundreds of years later at the time of David. But it doesn't stop him from looking back at that experience. And neither should it stop us. In fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus is well attested to. There are much history that points to this. And so we have good reasons to believe this. Asaph, though, what I'm trying to say is Asaph, like us, he lived at a time where his circumstances seemed more tangible than God's great act of redemption. And he gives us an example. Your circumstances, I understand, they might seem more tangible, more real, more hard, more concrete in the moment. But we ought to do what he did. We take that telescope, we zoom it in on the biggest star in the sky, because when you're in suffering, you can't see much else through the tears, right? But you train it on the biggest star in the sky. If he did that, if he sent his son died on the cross willingly for me to redeem me. He showed his great arm of might. He's not too weak to deliver. He hasn't given up on me if I belong to him. We don't want to be short-sighted when we face perplexing things in life. So brothers and sisters, our trust should be rooted in God's amazing acts in history, what he has done. Christianity is a faith of history. God did these things. There is evidence for these things. So let's not be short-sighted. Let's not judge the Lord by feeble sense, our experiences. It's not that our experience is an illusion or it isn't true or it isn't important, right? God led his people like a shepherd. He cared for them individually. God even cares about our sufferings. It's not like he's just so removed he doesn't even care. No, those things matter. It's just that that's not the whole picture. That's not the main thing. The whole picture and the ultimate picture is that Jesus came and redeemed us by mighty acts. So the gospel vindicates God's trustworthiness above our doubts. That's what I'm saying. That's where we need to look. Maybe you need to meditate on Romans 8 if you're in the midst of suffering. Some of you here are in the midst of suffering. I encourage you to read through Romans 8 and meditate on it. Don't be like a speedboat. Go scuba dive in it. Take some time to dig into it. If you're not in the midst of suffering, store up God's truth now for the time of famine. Learn to use your telescope now. When you're crying is not the time to try to figure it out. Now, granted, if that's where you're at, God will give you grace and try to figure it out and ask people to help you. But you would be unwise to wait until that moment. You would be very unwise. Even children, I mean, you might think my life is trouble-free, everything is great. Let me encourage you, even children, talk to your parents about what it means to know God. You need to know him now, not just when suffering arises in life, because it will come for all of us. So when the earthquake comes, our foundations are driven deep, right? We're ready to withstand those things by God's grace. It doesn't mean I won't respond the wrong way initially. It doesn't mean it won't hurt. It just means doubt as it rises, I will be able to fight that right. I will be able to turn to worship God rather than just mourning over it. I'll worship him in the midst of my mourning. A word to our friends here real quick who are on the fence about, perhaps you're hearing you're on the fence about whether Jesus is the Savior and Lord he claimed to be. The Bible claims to report historical facts. Jesus actually lived, died, and rose again. If that is not true, then everything that I'm talking about here is just all wishful thinking. And if that was the case, I would abandon it too if it was just wishful thinking and Jesus didn't really come, live, and die. I am convinced that he came. I think there is evidence that points to that. I encourage you to go to the primary sources. Look at the Gospels for yourself. Read them. There are other books that point to other things that tell us about his resurrection. We may have a Christianity Explored study soon coming up in July where there'll be some times to come and to basically talk about or hear about. Maybe you don't want to talk, you just want to hear, but you can hear some of the things about the Bible and you can ask questions if you want to. So if you're interested in that, you can send me an email. I think the email for the elders is in the bulletin. You can drop a little card in the box on your way out. We're happy to help you think about these things because we don't believe this is a fantasy. We believe this is true because of evidence, because of what God has done in history. Let me pray for us. God, your way is even through the sea. When your footprints are unseen, you are faithful. Your presence is undeniable. Your way is holy. You have proved it in history by redeeming a people for yourself, by redeeming us in Christ. Help those who are suffering among us, God, to be able to do that hard work of looking to you so that when doubts rise, they can continue to walk in faith. Help those who are tempted to doubt, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.